You're listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Randy Castillo of Harvest Bible Church, Arizona, where the Word of God is taught and lives are being changed. Please feel free to visit us on the web at hbcaz.org. That's Harvest Bible Church, AZ. Now please, open your Bible, prepare your heart. Here's Pastor Randy.
Jesus arrested, wrongfully tried. He was beaten. He was led down the Via Dolorosa to Calvary, carrying a cross. And then he was nailed to the cross. He hung between two thieves. He has been mocked. One of the thieves cried out, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he got saved. Both had the same exact perspective of Jesus. Same had the same vantage point, same opportunity. They heard all the same things and saw all the same things, yet one got saved and the other did not. He's been mocked, ridiculed. Even the soldiers gambled with his clothes. And all of these things, do you realize they're active today? There are people who will receive him and people who will reject him. There are people who mock Jesus even today. And there are people who gamble with Jesus, wanting one foot in the world and one foot in heaven, trying to see how much they can get away with and still be okay. And that, to me, is to gamble with salvation, to gamble with Christ. Just know this, with Jesus Christ, everything changes. Realize this, Jesus Christ had the power, has the power, and has always had the power to change a life. He changed my life. An unknown author wrote this about Jesus. "Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, a child of a peasant woman, grew up in an obscure village, worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant teacher. Never wrote a book, never held an office, never owned a home, never had a family of his own, never went to college, never traveled except in infancy, more than 200 miles away from the place where he was born. Never did one thing that usually accompanies greatness, had no credentials but himself. While he was still a young man, the tide of popularity turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him and betrayed him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through a mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. His executioners gambled for the only piece of property that he had on earth, his seamless robe. When he was dead, he was taken down from the cross and laid in a borrowed grave through the courtesy of a friend. And centuries have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race, the leader of all human progress. I'm well within the mark when I say all armies that have ever marched, all navies that were ever built, all parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as the one this solitary personality has." When you think about the fact that Jesus Christ breaks all molds of greatness, and yet the impact is still being felt today, and that is why we are here. So buried alive, that's what we're going to look at. His life on this earth is now coming to an end, but he will not come to an end. Let's look at the darkness, verse 33 through 34. "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was a darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." The sixth hour. Jesus has, up to this point, he has made three statements. He has said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He has looked at John and Mary, his mother, and said, "Son, look at your mother, and mother, look at your son." And, which is amazing, the fact that Jesus Christ, hanging on the cross, was more concerned with his mama being taken care of and his friend being the one and being, you know, a replacement for him in his mom's heart. We'll talk about selfless. Then he also said, today you will be with me in paradise. Now it is noon. Then there will be 3 hours of darkness from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, from noon until three. Now, there are many secular historians that have recorded during this time period that one, there was a strange darkness on the land, and number two, that there was an earthquake. People say, well, that's just the Bible. No. You can go look at non-Christian, non-religious historians that will verify the things of the Bible. Now, they say that it was so dark that you could actually see the stars. Now, some scholars, and I say that loosely, will try and say, well, it was an eclipse. There's a problem. If you know anything about history, the Passover is a lunar festival. The Passover always happens on a full moon. How in the world can you have a full moon when the moon is supposed to eclipse the sun? It can't happen. So what in the world is taking place? Well, evidently, God has a light switch on the sun that only he can reach. Has he turned that thing off? And the people would freak out, no doubt. It's the middle of the day. It's a desert. We know what it's like out here. It doesn't say that a cloud came out. That would be easy. Well, it was very cloudy. The historians wouldn't say, hey, it was a cloudy day. It was a really rich, dark, cloudy day. They wouldn't say it was a strange happening along with an earthquake. What is happening here? It's not a cloud. It's a darkness. Because darkness is God's judgment. And basically what has happened is hell has come to Jerusalem. Hell has come to the earth. Because all of the sins of mankind were being poured on Jesus Christ, and he was paying for it once and for all. Listen, hell is described as a place of outer darkness where there is no light. And so God allows hell to take a visit because he's going to pour out the wrath of hell upon Jesus Christ. Wow. Verse 34. Now at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is to quote from Psalm 22. Basically, Jesus Christ is fulfilling prophecy. Now, what is happening where Jesus, being God in the flesh, would be saying to God the Father, as far as human understanding goes, somehow or another, the Trinity was fractured at this point. Never before in history was a Trinity ever fractured, and never will it be again. The Father was judging all the sins of the world by doing what? By placing them upon Jesus. That's why the Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might have everlasting life. The verse that gets me, Isaiah 53:10. Isaiah 53:10 is a verse that twist my mind at times, because listen to what it says. You know, God is love, and God loved the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But Isaiah 53:10 says this, yet it pleased, listen to that, pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he prolongs his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. It pleased God to bruise him. And I go, wow. Why would it please God to bruise him? You know, I think of my kids. Would I be willing, and I've said this before, would you or I be willing to offer one of our kids for someone else? Say, you know what? I'll allow my kid to die so you can live. That we go, okay, maybe if we really love the other person. I couldn't say I could do that, but let's say you could. But what about saying, you know what? I'll sacrifice one of my kids for Hitler so Hitler could live. Or for your worst enemy to live. For a rapist or murderer to live. You see, we are the worst of sinners, and God says, you know what? I will bruise my son so that you could live. Yet while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In fact, I was an enemy of God, violent and outraged enemy of God, an atheist to the core, and yet he was willing, it pleased God to bruise Jesus for me. Unworthy. Unworthy at my best. But there was a separation. Now, I want to point out something. When Jesus is saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, he's not asking a question. He's not saying, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knew all things. He said, listen, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to the cross. Guys, I'm going to the cross. I must suffer many things. He knew. So why is he saying this? I'll tell you why. One, fulfillment of prophecy. But more importantly, for you and I to understand, as finite as our mind is, to understand that this was intense. When we understand that Jesus has always been with the Father and always will be, that Jesus Christ is perfection and holy and righteous, that he is God in the flesh. When we understand that, and to think that at one moment, they were separated, which you cannot separate, you should not separate. That should blow our mind, even what little we can grasp. He's not asking the question because he does not know the answer. He's asking the question so that we would ask the same question. Why is Jesus saying that? What is going on? What is happening in the spiritual realm that we do not understand? Well, perfection. You know, Brent and I were having a conversation the other day about the fact that we as men don't understand just how powerful sin is or how holy God is. And we think God, you know, is just some white air old man up in the clouds who reaches down and touches our finger. No. God is, he exists in unapproachable light, unapproachable because sin cannot. If you or I were to go before God, if Moses, when he said, hey, show me, I want to see your glory. God said, I can't show you my glory. You can't handle the glory. He hit him. He just showed him the afterburner and it turned him white and he glowed and scared the people. They're like, cover your face. Put a bag on that, bro. See, we don't understand, folks. That's why it blows my mind when people think, you know, I'm going to do this sin or that sin. I'm going to do a little bit of this, a little bit of that. And they think that God's okay with it. You know, we were talking about Achan this week. Achan, he hid trinkets under his tent. Trinkets under his tent. 30-something Jews died because he hid. 30-something innocent people died because of hidden sin. Ananias and Sapphira lied to God. God wiped them out. Folks, if there's one thing that you and I grasp, is that sin is horrific. And to put any of it upon Jesus Christ is horrific. He who knew no sin. And so when God is putting all the sin of the world, he had to separate because God cannot dwell with sin. So upon the flesh, that is Christ, the man God, he said, upon the flesh, upon that spirit, inside there, we will tear apart. We will turn away. And at that moment, God turned away. And Jesus said, my God, daddy, daddy, basically. Why are you not looking at me? Because of the sin. And listen, I'm trying to grasp this, but I'm really doing a poor job because we can't understand, we can't comprehend. But all of this pleased God. Because why? Because out of what would happen to Jesus Christ, you and I can have eternal life and fellowship with God. Outside of that, it cannot happen. Wow. Let's look at the defiant. Verse 35. Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, look, he's calling Elijah. Remember, we talked about this last week, that Jesus Christ, his thirst wasn't for liquid. His thirst was for souls. And so when he cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, remember, his tongue is stuck to the top of his mouth. So he can't understand him. And they mocked him. Those who stood near, they couldn't understand. They think he's calling for Elijah. Now, remember this. To the Jewish people, they believed that Elijah will come and then the Messiah will come. So even to this day, to unbelieving Jews, when they have their Seder, they will leave an empty chair just in case Elijah would come. They're welcoming him so that the Messiah would come. So they're thinking he's calling for Elijah because they considered Elijah one of the greatest prophets to come and get him down. They're also mocking the Jews, by the way. But they didn't hear him. Obviously, the writer heard him, understood him, or somebody understood him, however they got this message to him. What this tells me is a true follower of Jesus hears his voice and understands him. John 10:27, we mentioned this last week. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice. Brothers and sisters, that's something that we need to ask ourselves. Do I hear the voice of God enough to respond in a biblical way? Or do I hear the voice of God and pretend like I don't understand what he's saying? Randy, don't do that sin. That's what we do, right? We hear the voice of God, don't do that, and we do it anyways. What we're doing is we're not being true followers of Christ. We're being religious. Or, scarier yet, maybe we're not even saved. The cool part, the best part is, that God bruised his son because he wants you to be saved. He wants me to be saved. He wants us to hear his voice and have an intimate conversation. Listen, prayer is not supposed to be monologue. Prayer is to be dialogue. You speak to God and he'll speak to you. Verse 36. Then some ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and take him down. Like I said, they're believing that Elijah, they think he's calling for Elijah. They're wanting to see Elijah come and bring him down. They're mocking him, but someone's going to bring him a drink. Jesus doesn't want a drink right now. Jesus wants the full brunt. He doesn't want sour wine. He doesn't want anything to anesthetize. This is now the second time they've offered him something to drink, and he ain't having none of it. He doesn't want it. Let's look at the departure in verse 37 through 39. Notice, by the way, I put the departure, not death. For Jesus Christ, it was not death. For Jesus Christ, he's just changing residency from the earthly realm to the heavenly realm. Now, of course, Jesus' residency is always there, but he is a depiction of what life is for us. We are now, because of Christ, promised that if we are in Christ, we shall also be resurrected. Death is not death. Death is a departure. Death is really truly when we turn over a new leaf. At death, it's really the departure. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I don't fear death, and I don't, this may sound sad, I don't mourn death. If my mama was to die, I wouldn't mourn death. When my daddy died, a few people at the church, they were like, you know, it seemed weird to me that you didn't cry. I said, why should I cry? He's in heaven. Amen. So if my mama were to die, if my wife were to die, if my kids were to die, if I find out that I shared this, it's been a while. I had a dream. This is the truth. I had a dream that I went to the doctor and they told me, Mr. Castillo, you have 3 months to live. I woke up and I was mad because it wasn't real. I was like, that's not fair, God, to give me a dream like that and then not have it be real. Because listen, I won't take my life because that's a sin. You know, it doesn't mean I'll lose my salvation, but I trust that when my time is up, God will take me. Until my time is up, he's got work for me to do. But if I should get ill, that where, hey, the doctor says you're going to depart and, you know, you got a month to live or 3 months to live, we're going to party. It's going to be like, I'm going to pack my bags. I'm going on holiday forever. I can't wait. But until then, I have an awesome church family. I have an awesome family. And I have a responsibility and a privilege and an honor to serve the living God. But Jesus Christ, verse 37, cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Now, this was unusual. This was unusual. Why? Well, first of all, it's only been 6 hours. Now we say only 6 hours. But the shortest recorded, I shared this with you a week or two ago, the shortest recorded crucifixion was 32 hours. The longest, 13 days. The fact that Jesus Christ died after six, and by the way, usually what would happen is they had to break the legs to get someone to die, because when the legs were broke, they couldn't lift up and breathe. They couldn't lift up and breathe because that's what it took. You couldn't just hang there. But Jesus Christ gave up his spirit. He was in full control. He breathed his last. This, by the way, is the high point of salvation history. This is the pinnacle. This is the peak. From the cross, from Genesis to the cross was all an uphill battle. From the cross till now, it's not a downhill battle. The battle's won. The battle's over. Now it's just a matter of getting as many people on the bus as possible before we depart. He wouldn't drink. But remember, just before he gave up his spirit, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." But before he did that, he needed to loosen his tongue. So he asked for drink, and they gave him vinegar. And he took just enough to let that tongue loose, to let it rip, to let us know once and for all, it is finished. Now, what does that mean? It is finished. That means it is done once and for all. It's always finished. It's not finished, but you have to be baptized, but you have to memorize scripture, but you have to become a member, but you have to have your first communion, but you have to. No, no, no. He said it is finished, done, fine, complete. There's nothing left to do. He didn't say it is finished, but go be baptized. He didn't say that. It's done. Paid in full. Brothers and sisters, you need to understand this. Why is anyone saved? Well, I'm a good person. Wrong. You're a rotten person. I'm a rotten person. The heart is desperately wicked. I'm saved because, you know, I've been going to church all my life. Wrong. I'm saved because my mommy and daddy were Christians. Wrong. You're not saved for any other reason than Jesus Christ died on the cross and he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And you cling to that and you have salvation. Verse 38. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Very important. Now, I've shared this before, but it's good to reiterate. Maybe you've never heard this. The veil in front of the holiest of holies. This is the one place inside the temple that only one man could go in there one time a year. That was the high priest, would go in there one time a year, and he had to consecrate himself. If he wasn't consecrated, he could die on the other side of that. But then he would go and offer up prayers and intercessory prayers for on behalf of the people, and he'd sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice upon the bema seat and around the bema seat inside the holiest of holies. Now, this veil, this curtain, was to keep people out. The only one who was supposed to go in there is the high priest. Now, this veil in the temple was 60 feet high. 60 feet. That's a high veil. 30 feet wide. Now, it was somewhere between, we don't know the exact measurement, but it was no less than 4 inches and no more than 6 inches thick. It took 300 priests to bring the veil down because it would get dirty. They would make 2 veils a year to replace because you can't wash something that size. You can't just go, hey, let's go scrub it. It was made up of 70 squares that were all sewn together super tight, super heavy. And it took 300 priests. So listen, even if you tore it from the bottom to the top, it's 6 inches thick. You ever try and tear a denim jacket? Try it. Let alone, and that's thin. Try a denim jacket 6 inches thick. And then on top of that, 60 feet high, and God said, no, I'm going to tear it from the top to the bottom. Wow, because no man could offer entrance into the holiest of holies. Only God could. And here's the beautiful part, folks. We don't need a high priest anymore. We have Jesus. He is our high priest. We go straight to the holiest of holies. In fact, it gets even better than that. He puts his spirit in us. My heart can become the holiest of holies when I surrender to God. This heart, the things I've thought, the things I've done, this heart, if a priest, a high priest would die if he wasn't totally consecrated, my God, that he would put his spirit in me. We take that for granted, folks. And then he puts his spirit in me, and then I want to toy with sin and see how much sin I can get away with. We have a very, very small view of God's holiness. But God rent that veil in two from top to bottom and said, no more. What's sad is even to this day, the Jews want a temple. And even if they put the temple all together, it would be vain. It would be vain religion. Why? There's no need. No need. But Jesus Christ went to the cross. The veil was rent in two. He'll go to the grave, but he's alive. He's going to be buried. His body looks dead, but Jesus Christ is never dead. He's alive. The spirit never dies. And listen, that means that you and I can be buried alive. That doesn't sound exciting. It does to me once you get saved. Because my body will go an empty shell into the ground, but my spirit is alive. To be absent from the body is present with the Lord. So when you lay me down, if I die before all y'all, when you lay me down, you say, he ain't dead, he's alive. He's with Christ. Don't mourn. Party. I'm serious. Have some menudo. There you go. Just like Pastor Randy. I'm just teasing. I actually had something else. No, I'm not going to do it. Okay. Verse 39. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out with his last breath, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. It's dark. Imagine, we get done with service. We go stand out in the parking lot. There's not a cloud in the sky. And the sun disappears. It'd be scary. Let alone you're standing there with men on the cross, two who are screaming because they're in agony, and one who says, it is finished, and he breathes his last, and he was proclaimed to be the Son of God, and it goes pitch black, and then the earth quakes. The centurion has seen that this man, Jesus, on the cross, like no other person ever crucified, didn't curse back, didn't cry for help, didn't defend himself, though he was innocent, didn't argue. Instead, looked down at all of them and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. The guilt. I ran across this really interesting story, perspective. It's on the soldiers who were guarding the tomb. And it's fictional, but really cool insights. Let me read it to you. Excuse me. In the cool of pre-dawn darkness, three battle-hardened Roman soldiers in full armor are guarding Joseph's tomb, where Jesus was buried 3 days earlier. Despite strict army regulations, they are talking softly, almost at a whisper between themselves. All men die the same, one muttered. This apathetic tone ignites a spark of anger from another one. Not like he did. Not like he did. This was intense whispering reply. This was an intense whispering reply. We spiked him to the crossbar, hoisted him up into the upright. But I'll never forget the words he said during his execution. Turning his head and looking at the others with fire in his eyes and narrowed brow, he said with the slower, more precise diction, I was responsible for killing him, and he forgave me. The third intensely, quickly responded, haven't you been a soldier too long to be troubled by guilt and of consequence? Guilty conscience? The troubled guard continued to blurt out what he could no longer hold within. The thief next to him asked Jesus of Nazareth to remember him. Oh, his voice, while in this nightmare of sure death and torture, did you hear his voice? He said, today you will be with me in paradise. In that instant, the sky grew dark. Everyone felt the cold chill in the air. Then, like all the evil forces of the world, were gloating when he cried. He sounded like the loneliest man in the world hanging there. The earth knocked me to the ground for a moment. Then the darkness began to lift. That was no mere man I crucified, I tell you. There was more. That was more than just a mere man. Rarely a tomb is sealed as this one, let alone guarded, a tomb for a dead man. And we're guarding. In the dull light of darkness, suddenly appeared an angel, enveloped with all fiercely bright, pure white, painful to the eyes, as if looking directly into the noon sun. The air reverberated like a crack of vicious thunder, lifting three Roman soldiers off their feet and throwing them to the ground, rendering them dumbfounded and motionless. Turning towards the 6-foot stone-covered opening of the grave, this immensely strong creature rolled the stone away from the entry of the tomb. The battle-hardened soldiers sat there trembling, each gazing in unbelief, yet knowing that they have all seen the same thing. Sir, it's gone. The body's gone. Shut your mouth, soldier, the other shouted, scrambling to his feet. I tell you, he's alive. What are we going to tell the centurion? You didn't see anything. You fell asleep or something. You don't know anything. You got it? Demanded the third. But I know. I did see, Captain. I did see. Jesus is out there alive. I tell you, he's more than alive. The other two began to shove and slap him, shouting at the believing soldier with panic-stricken voice, and forget this ever happened, Marcus. A shaking voice on the verge of tears replied, forget it if you can, sir. Forget it if you can. With all due respect, Jesus is alive. That changes everything. Is that your experience? Can you shake off the fact that Jesus is alive and that he saved you? Can you just shake that off and go into a crowd of unbelievers and pretend like it never happened to you? I didn't see nothing. Are you one of those Christians? I go to church. Listen, I love this depiction. Although it's fictional, I can understand that. You come into the presence of Jesus Christ. He is not dead. He's not hanging on the cross. He is alive. The tomb is empty, but he's alive in me. And I know he's alive, and I cannot deny he's alive. So you'll never get my mouth to stop telling you he's alive. Is that your experience? Here's what I know. Jesus was alive on the cross. He gave up his spirit, and he's alive today. Jesus was buried alive. There's no death. Oh, death, where is your sting? There's no death. For the believer, there is no death. There's only life. One day, I'll be buried alive because Jesus resides in my heart. Let's look at the damsels. In verse 40 through 41, there were also women looking from afar. Among those were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joses and Salome, who also followed him and ministered him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now, there's a lot here. I can't flush it all out. We'll catch on to some of this next week. But you gotta notice this. Where are all his disciples? Pew, 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 pew. Scared. Who's following Jesus? The ladies. There were more women following Jesus than men. And by the way, you can go into just about any church and you'll find the same thing. There are more women who attend church than men. Women tend to be. Notice I say tend to be. You ladies are going to walk around on cloud nine. There are exceptions. You'll have to figure out who those are. I don't encourage you to try and figure it out. But more women. Women tend to be more spiritual. Why? Because women have this nurturing. You know, men don't play house. Men aren't, you know, going, hey, let's go play house and pretend like we got wives. When we're little kids, boys, what we do is we play soldiers and we want to shoot each other and fight each other and wrestle each other. But you ladies are waiting for a man, a knight in shining armor, to whisk you away. Well, Jesus is that knight, and the armor he gives us is holy, righteous armor. The helmet of salvation, breastplate helmet of truth. Wait. Helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, shield of faith, belt of truth, sword of the spirit, shoes of peace. I'll get it. Had a brain hemorrhage or whatever. Not in church. But ladies are, men, we put up walls. Macho walls. Testosterone walls. That's not good. It's not good. We shouldn't be effeminate. I'm not. But we should also realize that we need to get rid of these fake walls. This hard exterior. So that we can be soft enough to receive that all that Christ is. Ladies, it's beautiful when there is a godly woman seeking the Lord. There's not a more beautiful woman in the world than a woman who is solely and totally sold out for Christ. And these ladies, brave enough, heartbroken, they saw it when the disciples were all scattered, except for John. Oh, gosh. Okay. We're going to read a little bit of this, but I'm going to have to unfold this next week. Let's look at the day, verse 42 through 47, because I really, really love this. So I'm going to start it today, but we'll really dive deep next week. Now, when evening had come, because it was a preparation day, that is, the day of before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went to Pilate, asked him for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead and summons the centurion. He asked him if he had been dead for some time. So Joseph of Arimathea, prominent council member, lays it all on the line. He lays it all on the line, and we're going to look at that next week. He's like that fictitious story of the centurion, of the soldier, the Roman soldier, before he's experienced Christ, and now he doesn't care. It changes everything. And next week, you're going to see Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus laying it all on the line in such a deep and beautiful, and one of my favorite portions, and two people dealing with the crucifixion of Christ are these two guys that we're going to look at next week. But right now, we're going to prepare our hearts to take communion. It's a time, folks, when we are to confess our sins. The Bible says, be careful that you don't take communion in an impure manner, because that's why some people in the church are sick and dying and so forth and so on. So here's what I'm going to suggest. If you are not a believer, that you would not partake of the communion. All of us believers hang on to the communion cup. But if you are not a believer this morning and you've never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, I want you to not take the cup. But if you want to accept Christ this morning, take the cup, ask God to forgive you, ask him to come into your life, and then you can partake communion for the very first time the right way. Maybe you've taken communion before in your life. Well, it's important that you just don't, it's not just a cracker and a juice. No, it's not his flesh and his blood, but it's a symbol of something very, very beautiful, something that we don't truly grasp. And so if you've never been saved, don't take the cup. But if you want to accept Christ today, take the cup. Ask for forgiveness of sin, ask Christ into your heart, and then partake. If you are a believer here, if you have unconfessed sin, if you have a sin in your heart that you're just letting it dwell there, do not take communion without confessing that sin and repenting, which means turning away from that sin. You can't go, oh, God, forgive me, and then go back to it. God sees right through that. That's gambling with Jesus. So, what a privilege for us to take communion together. So, Father, I pray for these elements. I pray for these ushers, and I pray for this congregation. I pray that we would examine our hearts to see if there's some sin that needs to be confessed, and that we would do that very thing, that we would confess our sins to you, Lord. If there's anyone here who is not saved and today they recognize that they need to surrender to Christ, I pray that they take the cup, offer themselves to you, ask you to come into their lives, confess their sins, and devote themselves to live for you. And for the rest of us, Lord, I pray that you would just bring a fresh reminder of your beauty and grace and the way you hung on the cross in order to bring us salvation. Jesus, we can't thank you enough for the beauty, for the love, for the sacrifice. And so, Lord, may we not take this lightly, but really, really focus on who you are and what you did and why we're here and why we will live. Father, we love you, praise you, honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. There are two cups stacked. Separate them, hang on to them. We'll partake together. Yes, Lord, we thank you for the preciousness of the sacrifice. The preciousness, Lord, of the payment for my sin, our sins, the sins of the world, and of anyone who is willing to take hold. Father, as we hold this bread, the symbol of your body being broken, Lord, I'm reminded of how horrific it was, and then recognizing that even the smallest of sin is horrific in your sight. And therefore, Lord, we should desire to be holy and set apart, not perfect, but yet, Lord, not pushing the envelope to see how far we can get away and how much we can do and still be called Christian. Lord, you deserve better than that. I know, Lord, we cannot earn our salvation. But, Lord, we can bask in your love by being obedient. And so, Father, as we prepare to take this reminder, this token of what you offered for us, may we take it seriously. And so, Lord, we thank you for the bread that is a symbol of your body. And we partake. Let's take the bread. And then we come to the cup, that cup of trembling, that cup of wrath, which is now the cup of grace. And we remember that it took your blood without the remission of sin, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. It is the blood that pays the price. It is the blood that washes us clean, whiter than snow. It's that cleansing agent, supernatural, holy, righteous, divinity. And so, Lord, as we have this symbol of the blood that was spilled upon that cross in Calvary, we are so thankful. Never before has an instrument of death been so beautiful, because it's truly an instrument of life, that we too may be buried alive one day. Father, we thank you. Jesus, we praise you. Holy Spirit, we love you. Let's partake of the cup. Now I'd like you to stand and encourage you to sing out to the Lord that you love.